promises Abraham back there that his seed would have the land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates? And I thought about that, and I went and grabbed the map. Actually went on and looked up the Middle East. And you know, that takes in the Euphrates. Actually, that's Cairo, all the way up in half of Iraq.
Yes.
And it also takes in the Persian Gulf. So I guess most of you have seen the news right now. Iran's over there with their warships in the Persian Gulf. And modern Israel saying, we don't like that. Anyway, I thought that was very prophetic and interesting. My wife likes that show Everybody Loves Raymond. And we were watching it the other night. And I think Raymond was commenting about his dad. And he said he thought the lesson of Adam and Eve was that you shouldn't eat naked. That was pretty good. Anyway, welcome to some of the visitor here. Mark, Mark Mercer and Pat Jenkins. Pat's normally listening with John Reitenbaugh and the Church of the Great God, and I know probably half of those people since I was in North Carolina, and that's where John is, John Reitenbaugh's group. I've attended that group when I was back there maybe once a year or so, and I talked to John about once a year. He goes way back into Worldwide, was a senior pastor back there, and left Worldwide when it went wacko, and he left about 92, I think. What would you say is the greatest doctrine, most important doctrine in the churches of God? Now, many probably think, first of all, the Sabbath, but as you well know, the Jews all over the world keep the Sabbath. Seventh-day Adventists, there's in the millions of them, and many other groups. The first commandment, you shall love the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve, right? Talks about having the right God, and we know one of the very first things when Israel came out of Egypt was they got all messed up with Moses up on the mountain, and they had Aaron make him a golden calf and said, this be your Elohim, this be your gods. The greatest doctrine in the Church of God actually is that God is a family. And basically we, the Church of God, are the only ones that know that and really understand what that means. And very interestingly, I was in Worldwide when they started all the gross apostasy. And the very first thing they attacked was that they started bringing in that God was a Trinity and not a family. Trinity is Catholic. That's Catholic with a small c, meaning universal. And you know, they have that statement, whether it's Baptists or Presbyterians or Catholics, that if you would try to understand the Trinity, you know, how can three be one, that you would lose your mind, but if you deny it, you would lose your soul. 100% pure religion. And I just happened to be yesterday on the internet going through some of the church stuff, and here's this preacher on there, and I'd heard a long time ago a guy laughing about that had come out of one of those churches, the Trinity churches, and he said, oh, they said it's easy how there's three in one. Like, you see, it's three this way, and if you look at it this way, it's one. And last night, this guy was taking three pieces of paper and holding them like this and then putting them together, doing the same thing, same dumb thing. God is a family, and we know in Ephesians 3:15, let's just turn there so you don't believe me, believe your Bible. Ephesians 3:15 says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Trinity word does not exist in the scriptures. And by the way, this guy that was doing the little three-in-one pieces of paper thing, he had, it was one of those you can pull up on YouTube type thing. And then there was all these comments under there, and he was quoting 1 John 5:7, which most of you, if you studied a little bit, know that's a spurious. That was added by some Greek scholar around 500 A.D. The King James says there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Those words are not even in the standard Bible, and they're not in the original Greek. So he quotes this, and it's one of the guys that writes in the comments says, That's spurious. That stuff's not in the original Greek. So this guy that's listening to this guy knew more. Anyway, that's the most important doctrine. And that's the one that when Worldwide went bonkers, that's what they tried to put away. That the Trinity is the most important doctrine in Satan's churches. That, by the way, that's 1 John 5:7-8 is that spurious one. If you've got the King James, you need to go and see other translations of how that should read. There are three that bear witness: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. By the way, the Spirit, the water, and the blood are all three fluids. God's Spirit is the power that goes out from Him. It's not a being, and it flows out from Him. And Jesus used water as a symbol of God's Holy Spirit a number of times in Scripture. And if we go to Hebrews 12, Hebrews 12 and verse 22, it says, "But you are come unto Mount Zion." So he's talking about the people of God, the church of God. "You are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." In other words, when you come into God's church and in the spirit that you are in, God's spirit and understanding, verse 23, "to the general assembly," we're a general assembly, wherever the churches of God are assembled, they're a general assembly of God's people, "to the general assembly and church of the firstborn." Now, firstborn are part of families. They're not part of trinities. In fact, the Trinity is supposed to be that's all there ever is of God. So firstborn are part of a family, right? As we know, a six-year-old can know what a father and a son are. They're part of a family. And as the Trinitarians themselves say, nobody can understand the Trinity is. Verse 23, "to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." So when people in God's church die, their spirit will have been made perfect. Now, I have a friend I've known for years in Worldwide, and he's gotten a little off track as far as I'm concerned, and he starts saying God's not really a family because, you know, who's the mother? God, because the family doesn't have a mother. Well, I'd already thought about that, and so I'd been there. And in Galatians 4, in verse 26, I started out quoting this because I was going to kind of actually trap him anyway. Maybe I'll trap some of you a little bit, but I hope it's in love. Galatians 4, in verse 26, it says, "But the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all." So, we just talked about that in Hebrews 12, about you're come under the assembly of of the church of the firstborn. So, Jerusalem above is the mother of us all, it says. But now, we know that that is really an analogy. And how do we know that? Well, if you look in verse 24, here Paul's talking about the Jews in the Old Testament covenant and the church. And he says in verse 24 of Galatians 4, "Which things are an allegory, for these are two covenants, the one which is Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai." Now he uses Hagar, who is Ishmael's mother, as a type of the Jews now. And he says, "And answers to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children." Then he says, "But the Jerusalem which is above is free." So the church, talking about the church and the family of God. And so he says in verse 24, "Which things are an allegory." So that the church is our mother is certainly spiritual and important and powerful. But who's the real mother of the God family? Go back to Genesis 3 and verse 20. What did Adam call his wife? And why? That's right. Genesis 3. Max has quoted it for us. And verse 20. "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." She's the mother of Jesus Christ. How did the God family start? God was, in Genesis 1, God was not a family. God was a kind of being. And there were two of them, which are talked about in John 1:1. They were a kind of being. Just like the first two horses, the first two squirrels, those were a kind. And in fact, when you go to Noah and look, one of the words it talks about when Noah takes on the ark, two of every kind, it changes the word to family, because they're now genetically intermixed and have become a family, even the animals. And one of the things that the false teachers ended up in worldwide used is said in Revelation, where it says that Jesus Christ is the beginning of the creation of God, and they said he was created. No, the beginning of the creation of God there is the family. And how did that all start? With Jesus Christ being born of a woman. Jesus Christ's mother was Adam, or was Eve, just like all of us. The only ones that Eve's not the mother of are Adam and God the Father and himself. So Jesus Christ, how did he address himself? The Son of Man. That's how the God family started. And Eve, as far as the body is concerned, is the mother of all living, as it says there. So she is the mother of all those that are going to be in the God family. And of course, we know there needs to be the spiritual begettal, but God is far more real than sometimes we understand. And so Jesus Christ called himself the Son of Man, showing that's how the family started. In Romans 1:4, one of my favorite scriptures, because just being born with the genetics of Eve and Adam doesn't get us where we want to be in the immortal family of God. So Romans 1 verse 4 says, go back to verse 3, because I didn't realize how well it fits into what I'm saying. Romans 1 verse 3, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David. Son of David, they called him that, according to the flesh. So his fleshly mother goes back to David's wife, and then all the way back to Eve. In verse 4, now, born again comes along, and declared to be the Son of God with power. This is Jesus Christ our Savior. And then there's this clause in there, according to the Spirit of holiness, which we sometimes, maybe that mixes our thinking there. The important phrase there is, by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. He was the Son of God before, but he said he had no power. But now, he's born again, born of God, by the resurrection from the dead. And now he is back in the glorified existence that he had with the Father in the beginning. And starting off then, the spiritual, born-again family of God. We will start out in that. We basically all have started out into that new birth by baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit. And we have a God that's going to work with us. We have God's Spirit in us. He's going to finish his work in us. Sometimes, that might be a little tough. I think sometimes we pray the prayer, lead me not into temptation. I got to thinking about Job and Samson. And so now I pray and say, Father, just correct me a little bit at a time. Don't do me like Job and Samson. I don't want to be sitting in a pile of ashes with boils all over me. Just show me a little bit at a time so I can repent a little at a time. But God the Father will finish his work in us that he started. And he'll finish out the prophecies and the rest of the things. But the amazing thing is that we are going to be real beings in a family, in a real family, immortal beings that can have this glorious body, which is the body that God and Jesus Christ have, a body like this, the glorified form. not a body like horses or chickens or even like gorillas, because they have four hands, right? They have prehensile feet. So we're going to have this glorified body, but an immortal. We're going to be born into and be a very part of an inheritor of that family. God is a family.
Good afternoon, brethren. I ventured over to a bookstore about a month ago and bought myself a new Bible. It's called the New King James Version of the Chronological Order of Bibles. It puts everything in perspective of the time rather than the books, the way they're arranged in the King James Version. So I thought, well, it'd be kind of nice to see how they line out. And so they handed me this book as a freebie. And it's just of the New Testament. And I guess that there are a bunch of very well-educated ministers who wanted to make everything a little bit easier to understand. And so I thought, well, I'll take it. And I was thumbing through it just to see what would jump out at me, and something really did. And it kind of hit home and got a lot of questions going through my mind. In Hebrews, you don't have to turn there. This is a notation that was made. Hebrews 2, the verse between the verses of 4 and 5. And it's very to the point of what my message is today. By the way, the name of my message today is It's Personal. So I'm going to start reading here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Kind of lead up to verse 5 here. That is why we ought to pay even closer attention to the voice that has been speaking, so that we will never drift away from it. For if the words of instruction and inspiration brought by heaven's messengers were valid, and if we live in a universe where sin and disobedience receive their just rewards, then how will we escape destruction if we ignore this great salvation? We heard it first from our Lord Jesus, then from those who passed on his teachings. God also testifies to this truth by signs and wonders and miracles and the gift of the Holy Spirit lighting on those he chooses. So this is the way they wrote it. You know, it sounds a little different. Now here's the notation between verse 4 and 5. It says, this letter... They're talking about the letter that Paul is writing here in Hebrews. This letter is punctuated with passages that sound an alarm. Danger, both imminent and eternal, is at hand. The real danger is the gentle erosion of the rock-solid commitments. That's a pretty powerful way of stating things. How often it happens, a person makes a decision to follow Jesus. He practically explodes with joy, don't we, when we first come into the truth? We want to tell everybody. Why isn't everybody with the same understanding that I have? You know, we're overjoyed. Then life happens, and the invisible forces that shape culture in our world, the idols of consumerism, relativism, and materialism, begin their exacting work to shape us into an image that no longer reflects our Savior. Over and over again, the writer warns us to be careful. That's the message of Paul's message in Hebrews. It says, don't neglect this great salvation. Make sure the anchor holds. That's why I chose the title of this message, It's Personal. Everybody has different circumstances. Everybody is different in their thinking, in their love, in their dedication. So this is a personal message that's meant just for you and not for anyone else. In my moments of meditation, I try to reflect back over the last day or so to evaluate what I have done and if I've offended anyone. Am I really leading the kind of life that I want to? And I don't really mean to offend anyone, ever. And I don't think any of us do. But we will, invariably. God's words throughout the Bible that He gave us are full of examples of just about any situation that you can think of. Right? If you've read the Bible or are familiar with it, whether you read it or not, just about any example you can think of, there's an answer in the Bible and God's Word for us to correct that. As an example, you don't have to turn there, is Psalm 119, verse 165. It's a very good one. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. If we keep that, that's a good anchor right there. You know, I feel at peace most of the time. Now and again I ask myself, if I'm living my daily life in God's favor and being a good neighbor, a man of good report, and serve as best I can. In other words, just like Christ said, the leaders of the country, I forget, was it Herod, that he says, I have nothing against this man. In other words, he's a good man. Why? Why do you want to kill him? If I can be a good man, of good report, from my neighbors who know me or don't know me, that's all I want. The scriptures that prompted these thoughts on to myself were started by asking myself, am I as strong spiritually as I should be? And I think we all need to take inventory and evaluate how we stand with our Creator, with our Heavenly Father, and where we want to be for eternity. You know, and as I try to do that, you listen to the world news that's going on around us and with the presidential race that's going on, and you get excited, or I do, with having this one particular one with this certain aspect, and another one, he's not worthy of anything, he's against us, and then you hear an explanation the next day, and then, boy, this one's down and the other one's up. It's how much trust can you put in the commentators, because they don't necessarily know all the facts about these people that are running, what they'll do. But then we have to tell ourselves, you know, God is in charge. And it doesn't really make any difference what we think or what we do. He's in charge. And it's all going to come out and work out to his plan. If we keep that in mind, that'll save us a lot of grief. The scriptures that I thought of as examples of my purpose of making this a personal thing was Daniel 3. And I think we all know what that story is about. It's about Nebuchadnezzar and him putting this idol up there. And he says, you got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were leaders in his government. And he said, okay, he was really proud of this idol, and he wanted everybody to bow down to it at the sound of the music, and the harps, the timbrels, and the flutes, and the tambourines, and all that. And the people start singing and shouting. Then that's when everybody was supposed to bow that knee down to that idol, or the image, he called it. And so this was fine, and he said that anybody that doesn't bow down, of course, is going to be certain death. So one of his aides came to him and said, you know, this Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I don't think they're going to bow down. Says, you need to talk to him. So he said, bring them to me. And so they were brought to him, and he said, what's this I hear about your, you know, you don't want to bow down to my idol? And he said, that's right. He says, well, think about it. He says, no, we don't have to think about it. We're going to serve our God, and we're not going to bow down to your idol. You know, if it be death for us, so far, you know, because the otherwise, if they didn't bow down, was the fiery furnace. Now put yourself right here. Here's the fiery furnace. You can hear it roaring, roaring, and roaring. Hot. And all you got to do is, maybe nobody will notice if I just bow down and take the easy way out. What's it going to hurt to bow down one time? You know, just put your knees to the ground. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego says, we don't even have to think about it. And that's the way we should be, brethren. Are we? The other example I had was like in Samson's case. That's in Judges 16, the whole chapter. And it was where Delilah enticed her husband, Samson, to tell her and reveal to her the secret of his strength, because she was his enemy in disguise. He didn't know it. And so she tormented him enough, and he gave her three bum stories, and she found but she just kept after him and would not turn loose until he finally relented. On the fourth time, he says, okay, a razor has never touched my hair, and that's where I get my strength. And so then, boy, she took it, because she was paid several thousand pieces of silver by each of these people that wanted him in captivity. And when he told her that, he went to sleep, you know, and she had his head shaved, and he woke up and he found out he'd done wrong. So he more or less caved in to his wife. You know, if we all have wives, or, you know, if we don't all have wives, but those of us that are married, do we trust our wives enough that regardless of what they say, are they going to pull us off of the track of our faith and our belief in our God, our Heavenly Father, to sin against Him? We all have to answer these self-evaluating questions. And it's a pretty deep thought. I know we have the right answers when we look to God for help. Every time you'll find the right answer if we stay close to Him. Now, I'd like to read something that I've read this before, a few years back, but I think we need to read it again. It's very, very good, and it's something that we can hopefully try to add to our catalog of who we are. It's The Salesman and the Apples. A few years ago, a group of salesmen went to a regional sales convention in Chicago. They had assured their wives that they would be home in plenty of time for Friday night's dinner. In their rush with tickets and briefcase, one of these salesmen inadvertently kicked over a table that held a display of apples. Apples flew everywhere. Without stopping or looking back, they all managed to reach the plane in time for their nearly missed boarding, all but one. He paused, took a deep breath, got in touch with his feelings, and experienced a twinge of compassion for the girl whose apple stand had been overturned. He told his buddies to go on without him, waved goodbye, and told one of them to call his wife when they arrived at their home destination and explain his taking a later flight. Then he returned to the terminal, where the apples were all over the terminal floor. He was glad he did. The 16-year-old girl was totally blind. She was softly crying, tears running down her cheek in frustration, and at the same time helplessly groping for her spilled produce as the crowd swirled about her, no one stopping and no one to care for her plight. The salesman knelt on the floor with her, gathered up the apples, put them back on the table, and helped organize her display. As he did this, he noticed that many of them had become battered and bruised. These he set aside in another basket. When he had finished, he pulled out his wallet and said to the girl, "Here, please take this $40 for the damage we did. Are you okay?" She nodded through her tears. He continued on with, "I hope we didn't spoil your day too badly." As the salesman started to walk away, the bewildered girl called out to him, "Mister." He paused and turned to look back at her. Those blind eyes. She continued, "Are you Jesus?" He stopped in mid-drive, and he wondered. Then slowly he made his way to catch the later flight with that question burning and bouncing about in his soul. Are you Jesus? Do people mistake you for Jesus? That's our destiny, is it not? To be so much like Jesus that people cannot tell the difference as we live and interact with a world that is blind to his love, life, and grace. If we claim to know him, we should live, walk, and act as he would. Knowing him is more than simply quoting scripture and going to church. It's actually living the word of life, the word as life unfolds day to day. Are you the apple of his? You are the apple of his eye, even though we too have been bruised by a fall. Jesus stopped what he was doing and picked you and me up on a hill called Calvary and paid in full for our damaged fruit. Let us live like we are worth the price he paid. And that's why I named it, it's personal. So I guess with a closing statement, you meditate on these points, brethren, at the end of the day, and we have to ask ourselves, you know, what good thing have I done to reveal to others God's love for all of us?
Well, in case you haven't been able to tell by the songs today, my sermon's about prayer. Now, how many of us think that our prayer life is okay? Or how many think they need or would like to spend more time in prayer? Sometimes we just need to set aside time and make it a point to pray. We all have busy lives. We, you know, things get in our way and things happen and it gets pushed aside. Now, before I get into this subject, I want to make it clear. We can pray anytime. 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 Okay. However, God does make appointments with us. Special time. The Sabbath is holy time, a holy convocation. The holy days, same thing. We are to appear before him. Feast of Tabernacles, same thing. We are to appear before him. He says, not empty-handed. We are supposed to appear on set times, set occasions. Well, what about prayer? You know, there's an email that's going around, that's been around several times, about people all over America, stop what you're doing at 8 p.m. Central Time and pray for 1 minute for America. Well, you know, that sounds nice on the surface and is probably sincere, but like Sunday, Christmas, and Easter, is it biblical and is it enough? You care so much about your country, you're going to give it a minute?
Wow.
I mean, just on the surface, that should leap out at you and say, what? A minute? Well, maybe you're all aware of what we're going to look at today, and maybe not, but I hope it will help. God says, seek my face. Now, I've done sermon in the past on seek my face, and I've mentioned it again in the sermon, If My People. Seek my face. He says, get my attention, is basically what he's saying. And what better time to do that than at his specified time? So let's begin in Psalm 55. And we're going to just be bouncing all over the place today, so try and keep up. Psalm 55 and verse 16. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Here's David, a man after God's own heart, a man in whom was the Holy Spirit of God, and he said he would pray morning, noon, and evening. Now let's take a look at Daniel, chapter 6. Daniel is in captivity. And a decree comes out about you're not going to make any petition to any other king except our king. Well, in verse 10, it says, now Daniel knew that the writing was signed. He went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Three times. Where do you think he got that? You think maybe he was reading the Psalms and he understood that's what David said, a man after God's own heart? So here's a prophet in whom dwelt the Holy Spirit of God, according to Peter, and who was paid a visit by an archangel to tell him he was greatly beloved, prayed three times a day. Now let's go back to Psalm 5. Psalm 5 and verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. So he says he's going to pray in the morning. And he's going to do so looking up. Now let's go to Psalm 88. Psalm 88. And verse 13. But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. And back in verse 9 he says, my eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I have called upon you daily. I have stretched out my hands to you. So here he tells us that he's praying in the morning with his hands up. He says he's looking up and his hands are up. When you see someone with their hands up, what comes to mind?
No.
I give up. I surrender. And that's the feeling when they pray to God, is I give up. I'm yours. Whatever you say, whatever your will is. And that was what was being portrayed. Okay. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 8. Luke chapter 1 and verse 8. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he came into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. So at the hour of incense, the whole multitude was praying. What is the connection? There is a connection. Let's go back to Psalm
141.
Psalm 141, another Psalm of David. And verse 1, Lord, I cry out to you, make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. There is a connection between prayer and incense. And again, how does he say he's praying? He says, I'm lifting up my hands. Revelation 5. We're going to try and weave a thread through all these scriptures to make a point. Revelation chapter 5. Verse 7. Then he, that's Jesus Christ, came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now the Old King James might say odors, but it's the same word. If you look it up in the Greek, it's the exact same Greek word. It's incense. So, incense and prayers go together. Let's go back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 29. And verse 38. This is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. This is the instruction for the daily sacrifice, what is referred to as the daily sacrifice. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer between the evenings. With the one lamb shall be one-tenth of an ephah of flour, mixed with one-fourth of a hin of pressed oil, and one-fourth of a hin of wine as a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer between the evenings, and you shall offer it with the grain offering and the drink offering as in the morning, for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. In the morning and between the evenings, that's when the daily sacrifice was burnt. That's when it was offered. Okay. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 1. You shall make an altar to burn incense. So he was instructed to make an altar out of a certain type of wood, overlay it with gold, and he goes on for a few verses, tells him how he's supposed to make it. In verse 6, he says, and you shall put it before the veil that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning when he tends the lamps. He shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps between the evenings, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. So the incense on this altar was burned when? In the morning and between the evenings. Now, Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1 tells us, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered strange or profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now, I want to... I brought a couple of reference books,
And rather than writing everything down, I just
didn't take the time to write everything down. So I just want to read the comment that Dr. Bollinger has on this particular verse here. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. This is very small print. Strange fire. Fire other than that that Yahweh had commanded, required, and given from heaven. It was of their own kindling, so is all that is offered to God in worship today. If so, according to John, it is strange fire and deserves the same judgment. All worship that is not kindled by the Holy Spirit is strange and is of the flesh. It profits nothing, and God has no respect to it. The incense of prayer and worship on the golden altar in the holy place was kindled by the fire taken from the brazen altar in the outer court on which atonement was made. Only those, therefore, whose sin is atoned for can worship. So what that means is our prayer rises before God as incense because we have the atonement of Jesus Christ. All other prayers are strange. It's strange incense. They're not accepted unless God's working with a person because he knows the heart. Because that's when it all begins. The incense was offered at the time of the daily sacrifice, in the morning and between the evenings. And I read a little passage here from Vines that has to do with that. So be patient with me. The small print. The regular daily morning and evening sacrifices included the mincha. And I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right. It's a Hebrew word. M-I-N-C-H-A-H. And were specifically referred to as the meat or the grain offering of the morning and the evening. Now, it is also used to refer to afternoon prayers. The latter use is an obvious echo of the Old Testament liturgy connected with sacrifices. So this grain offering that was also offered at the same time as the daily sacrifice and the burning of the incense was called mincha, which is also symbolic of prayer. So you kind of put these things together here. So it's used in the complete Jewish Bible the same way. Just so I don't misquote anything here. Hang on. It says the afternoon temple sacrifice, which was accompanied by prayer. That's why they referred to that. So, at the time of the daily sacrifices, the grain offering was happening and the incense offering was happening. It all took place at the same time. So, now let's go over to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, and verse 4. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have been risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. So, the word here for the evening sacrifice is the same word, mincha, the time of prayer. And again, how is Ezra praying? He fell on his knees, and he lifted his hands, but rather than looking up like David, because he was so ashamed, he wouldn't lift his face to God to show his humiliation and his shame because of the sins of the people. So, just again, trying to tie a few things together here. If you go back to Psalm 141, where David says I'll read it. Psalm 141, where he says, let my prayer be set before you as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. It's the same word once again, mincha. So, as we understand these things coming together, let's go to 1 Kings chapter 18. There is a reason why things are done at the time that they're done. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 27. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be woken up. You know, yell a little louder. And what time is he telling them to do this? The time that God is supposed to be listening? Noon. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And I tell you, when I read that, I can't help but remember the scenes on TV at the Gulf War with the Iraqis out in the street whipping themselves in the back while they're dancing. And I'm saying, I wonder who they worship. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, which is the same word, mincha. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Elijah prepared the offering for the proper time. He waited until the time of the evening offering. And then he said the prayer and sacrifice. He didn't do nothing. God did the sacrifice. He sent the fire down and burned up the offering as a recognition of the prayer at the proper time. The time of the evening sacrifice, the time that the lamps were lit, and the time that the incense was burned, the time of prayer. Now, once again, 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles in chapter 13. 2 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 10. This is the war between Judah and Israel, and the king of Judah has a few things to say. But for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties. And they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. They also set aside the showbread in order on the pure gold table, and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening, for we keep the command of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. So what happens at the same time? The daily sacrifice, the incense, and the lamps are lighted. All three happen during the same time period. So there is a connection that the Bible is telling us when these things happen. Again, let's go to Daniel. And this time, we go to the 9th chapter of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 3. After he had read in Jeremiah that they were going to be in captivity 70 years, he says, I set my face toward the Lord God to make a request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. And he goes on with the prayer, and we get up to verse 20. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering, or evening oblation. Same word, minka. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. So this time it didn't take him 3 weeks to get there. This time, 5 minutes earlier, as soon as he started praying, go. And he went. And while he was still praying, Gabriel shows up. At what time? At the time of incense. At the time of prayer. At the time of the daily sacrifice. And the time of the offering of the grain offering. There was no temple. He was in captivity. Yet he prayed at the prescribed time between the evenings, the hour of prayer. And what was the result? A visit from Gabriel. He was doing things at the prescribed time. What happened when the whole deal with Elijah and the prophets of Baal? He let him play around until the prescribed time. And he said a prayer, and God responded. So, let's go over to Luke chapter 1 once again. Luke chapter 1. And verse 10. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. And what was the result? A visit from Gabriel. Why? Because it was the prescribed time. And he had a message for him. Okay. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the 9th hour. And what happened? A miracle. A man was healed and 5,000 believers. As we get back on down to chapter 4 and verse 4, which is all during the same scene. The number of people who believed their word and what was happening with the witness of the man that was healed was came to be about 5,000. At what time? 3 p.m., the hour of prayer. So let's go to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what's called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the 9th hour, of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius, what time was it? The ninth hour, 3 p.m. What happened? A vision and a message from an angel. Verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. What time? Noon. You think he read the Psalms? You think he knew about Daniel? Pray three times a day? Morning, noon, and evening? So, what happened when he prayed at noon? A vision and a message from God. Verse 19. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. Verse 4. And this is Paul's defense when he's one of his trials here, right? I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there, to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What time? Noon. Do you suppose the people in Damascus were praying that God would protect them from Saul? I suppose so. Okay, Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. And verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now I try to bring this out on trumpets. The seventh seal is the day of the Lord. And it comprises all seven trumpets and the seven last plagues. And it all begins with silence. The proverbial moment of silence. What time is it? Once again, from Vines. As I will read here, Revelation 8, verse 1. Half an hour is used of a period of silence in heaven after the opening of the seventh seal, a period corresponding to the time customarily spent in silent worship in the temple during the burning of incense. What time was it? It was the time that the incense was burned. What is happening during this time, during this half hour of silence? And I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Not strange fire, but the accepted fire. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. That's what took place during the half hour of silence. The burning of incense, the offering of prayers. Moses was told to make all things according to the pattern that he saw on the mountain. Hebrews tells us they were copies of the true. What we are reading here is reality, the real thing. Our prayers with incense are going up before God at prescribed times. It's all in order. God isn't a God of confusion. He's a God of order. And he set these things in here for us to know, to understand, and to make use of. There is a connection between the hour of incense and the hour of prayer. When can you pray? Anytime. Jesus' most intense prayer was sometime around midnight, just before his arrest, when he was in agony. And it says he prayed more earnestly, which means he stretched out even further his hands when he's lifting them up to God. And he lifted up his eyes to God and he was praying. And his sweat become as great drops of blood. So you can pray anytime. But there is a time dedicated to prayer. When can you fast? Anytime. But there is a time dedicated to fasting, the Day of Atonement. You can keep any day holy, dedicated to God. But there is a dedicated day, the Sabbath, and the holy days. Now, it's not about sacrifice. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's not at 8 o'clock for 1 minute. Don't be conformed to the world. Prove what is acceptable and what is the perfect will of God. And it's not about the temple. We are the temple of God. John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verse 21, the woman at the well. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Where did Cornelius pray? In his house. He didn't go to the temple. He didn't go to Jerusalem. He prayed in his house. Where did Daniel pray? In his house. In captivity. When can you pray? Anytime. Where can you pray? Anywhere. But if you need to improve your prayer life, if you need to spend more time with God, if you need a new habit, a new routine, we have the biblical examples of the hour of prayer when things happen. It's there for us. Specific times. The entrance of the temple faced east. So as the sun rose and the light shined on the temple, the lamps were put out. The sacrifice was made and the incense was burned. As the sun went behind the temple in the afternoon, between the evenings, the lamps were lit, the sacrifice was made, and the incense was burned. When was the Passover to be killed? Between the evenings. Well, Christ is our example. And there are what you would call discussions on the subject. But Matthew 27 and verse 46 tells us, as you're all well aware of, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice." And verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Christ, our Passover, was killed and died at the ninth hour, 3 p.m. between the evenings. That's when the Passover was to be killed. Matthew chapter 14, just to give you a story to relate to here. Matthew chapter 14. Verse 13. This is after the death and burial of John the Baptist. "When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, 'This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food.' But Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, 'Bring them here to me.' Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately then Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there." What we just read was the feeding of the 5,000 plus the women and children. And it took place between the evenings. In case you didn't notice that. When evening came, the disciples said, "Send them away, it's getting late." He did what? He lifted up his eyes to heaven and he blessed the bread and broke it. 5,000 people ate. They gathered up all the fragments. They dispersed all the people, told them all to go home. And Jesus went by himself, and now it was evening again. The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 took place when? At the prescribed time, when things happen. Find time to pray. If you can, when you can, morning, noon, and evening. If you pray at sunrise, don't face east. In case that's not obvious. When you read in Ezekiel chapter 8 about the abominations that God was showing Ezekiel, and you get down to the end of the chapter, and he says, "Turn again, and I'll show you greater abominations." And there were the 24 order of the priest and the high priest, 25 men with their backs to the temple, facing the sun in the east as it was rising. They should have been facing west, not east. When Daniel was in captivity, it said he did what? It says he got on his knees with his window open and faced Jerusalem, which was west of where he was at. So, just, you know, God knows your heart. He knows what you're doing. All I'm saying is if you have the opportunity to be aware of what you're doing, don't be careless. Go to your secret place and kneel. Now, not everyone can kneel. Some people are in a wheelchair. Some people are bedridden. You know, God knows your situation. He looks at the heart. He knows what's going on. So, you do what you can do. But lift your hands to God and look up and talk to Him. He's waiting to hear from you. There may be silence in heaven for half an hour at the prescribed time so He can hear you. Praising and blessing and worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Again, you can pray anytime. But I think the Bible makes it clear that there are certain times when special attention is given to certain things. And one of those is prayer at certain times. And the evidence is clear that at these certain times, things happen. Now, Daniel didn't get that visit but a couple times out of 90 years. But I'm more than happy to wait till I'm 90 if I get a visit from an archangel.